So today we continue in Mark. And Mark's primary concern in these opening chapters of his gospel are to communicate the identity of Jesus. And if you're paying attention, right, as you've been reading Mark, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that Mark doesn't tell us what to believe. What Mark does, on the other hand, is that he shows us what Jesus does. And from there, we're encouraged, we're invited to, you know, draw conclusions and understanding of that. Now, from this vantage point of seeing Jesus work, we're invited to consider what are the implications of who this person is that we've been introduced. In last week's account, Jesus, we read, forgives sins, and then he heals the paralytic. He calls Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, much to the shock and surprise of the scribes of the Pharisees. He doesn't require his disciples to fast, at least at this point. And he challenges contemporary practices of sabbatical observances, right? What you're supposed to do, what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. He even confronts the Pharisees in the synagogue on a Sabbath by healing a man. And Mark is begging the question of us, who is this guy? Today, Mark continues, right, to tell some of the other events of Jesus' early ministry in Capernaum and Galilee. And in relating these events, we're being asked, how would you know who this person is? How would you know who the Messiah is? How would you know if he was present, if his kingdom were present? How would you know if he was God's special king? And if you considered it further, what in fact would his kingdom look like? I mean, we all have a picture of what good times mean and what it is that they look like. Would they line up with what it is that we're seeing here? And if that's the case, right, how would you know that God's king was present and that his kingdom was present? So we're going to look this morning at four things. How it is that the world responds to who Jesus is. What it is that this king is building. How you would recognize him. And then for whom has this king come? And before Bob Granger reads our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, it will be easy for us to see things in your word. To notice events. But Lord, it is only by your Spirit that we are able to put those things together and to understand what they mean. And it is only by your Spirit that you will apply those to our heart. And so, Lord, we want to say right now that we are listening. Lord, we need encouragement. We need challenge. We need repentance. We need faith. We need hope and comfort. Lord, we need to know how much you love us. So, Lord, send your Spirit. We want to say we are listening. And we ask that in doing these things, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we will give him the glory. Amen.
This morning we'll be reading God's word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And to show respect and reverence for that word, I would ask you to please stand while we're reading this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many. So that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, and the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, the son of Simon, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, in that kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against him and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but the guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about those who sat down, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Bob. So firstly, let's look at how it is that the world reacts to the king. Notice, nobody is ambivalent. Over and over again, the people are either amazed or speechless. You know, last week, we find that the Pharisees are so offended by what Jesus is saying and doing that they find themselves getting into the bed with the Herodians and begin to plot Jesus' destruction. It's just shocking. The animosity towards Jesus blows away, right, in all of their self-righteous scrupulosity, all that the Pharisees have said that they are about and trying to do, and consequently every proud and politically opportunist stratagem of the Herodians, it's all exposed for what it is, and it's condemning. As we look here, we see that the nations are coming to Jesus. Jesus just isn't Galilee's hometown favorite. There are inquirers from 75 miles south who've come up from Judah. There are Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon who've come from 40 miles north of Galilee. There are people who are seeking who have come from beyond the Jordan, over in Syria. And people who have come from Idumea, which is the historical region of Edom, where it's the land of King Herod on the other side of the Dead Sea. They've all come to Jesus, and this is important. They've all come to Jesus with their own agenda, right? What they want for him mostly is to be a healer. Because, you know, we read that all those who were around him, they pressed around him to touch him, right? This pressing, right, of what it is that they want from him is so great that Jesus' life is in danger. And they have to have a boat ready right there on the shore, otherwise the crowd would have trampled him. Now, it actually becomes a great strategy for Jesus to preach, because the boat becomes a platform on which he stands, and the people, the crowd, sit and can stand on the bank of the shore around the little cove, maybe where it is that he's preaching. So it forms a natural auditorium, and you know, with a sloped place for people to sit, and the water itself helps to amplify the sound. So he's able to preach to many, many more people. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians, as well as the scribes, they recognize that he is someone, and that as someone, he is dangerous to the status quo. He is disrupting things, right? And those who have come to Jesus, they're not ambivalent. They see something, someone important. But Jesus has not come to merely be a healer and a restorer of Israel to her glory days. Right, the people, they come to Jesus, right, with their own need or with their own agendas. And we see that Jesus, though, has his agenda too. So what is he building? Well, we see that Jesus is, he's building, you know, if we're going to see what Jesus is building, we need to see that Jesus is the one who's actually in charge. It's his agenda that is being followed or directed or moved forward. Jesus is purposefully doing this. His compassion can't prevent him from reaching out and healing people, those who come to him. But you're going to see in the next couple of chapters especially, the urgency of their need does not drive him. He is slow to respond oftentimes. He doesn't seem to respond to the urgency of people who come to him. And he's not responding to the urgency or the traditions that the Pharisees have. He's not seeking to uphold their traditions on, say, Sabbath observance. He's not concerned about fame, right? Even though everybody is coming to hear him and to see him, Jesus seems to be more interested in going off and praying in the wilderness with his Father. And in his disciples, in calling his disciples, Jesus is the one who does that. They aren't disciples who've been assigned to him. They aren't people who have come to him and made themselves invaluable to him. He called them those whom he desired. And though things seem chaotic, Jesus is the one who's in charge. And he isn't consolidating his power or his influence, but he's actually appointing others with power and influence, we read. Power and influence to preach and to cast out demons. So what does it seem that Jesus is building? Well, he goes up to a mountain and he calls the 12 disciples to be his apostles. That's a word for messengers. And the apostles, they become the foundational structure of Jesus' mission. They also, right, Jesus taking them up to a mountain and appointing them apostles, they also become a parallel to a new kingdom that he is establishing. These 12 apostles mirror the 12 patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. The northern tribes, you know, have largely been eradicated. They can hardly be said to exist, but now this new Israel that is emerging, he is building this new people, and he's building a new kingdom. And it's going to be through their message and their ministry and work that that kingdom will go to the nations and consequently will come to us. Now, I don't know if you looked at those names of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Look at the sorts of people that he's called. There's Simon, whom he's going to rename the Rock or Cephas or Peter, who in a moment of crisis literally cut and run when he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then later denied Jesus in Jesus' most pressing hour. These are the pinnacles, right? This is the foundation people. You have James and John, who are given the name basically Boanerges because they're hotheads, the sons of thunder, right? They're wanting to always call down thunder, call down the lightning, right? Bring the storm, we're going to get this party started. They're the hotheads. You have Matthew, the tax collector. You have Philip, who we read in the Gospel of John is the awkward question asker. Thomas, who is the despairer, right, the doubter. Simon, the zealot, he's the assassin, he's the fighter. And then you have Judas, the betrayer. We are not talking about Rhodes Scholars here. They're people who are like me and who are like you. People who suffer from the same sorts of thoughts of grandeur and ambition and self-regard and low capability. The same issues that we suffer from. Right? These are the men upon whom Jesus is going to build his kingdom. And I guess the question is this really smart? I mean, is this wise, what he's doing? Is this the way that it should be? Right? Is this the way that we would hope that it would be? Well, how would you know the kingdom or the king if you saw him? Right? We find Jesus in verse 20. He's at his house. And the crowd is so great and pressing that there wasn't room to hold your plate of hors d'oeuvres, if that were the kind of gathering that it were. Right? You couldn't even dip your chips into the salsa. You know, you'd be bumping into people and spilling your drink. It was crowded. People were packed in. And what is it that happens at that moment? Well, Jesus' family arrives from Nazareth. They come into the midst of this chaos, and how is it that they respond? What do they think of their brother and son? They think he's lost his mind. We've got to get him out of here, right? For his own good, I'm sure they thought. Well, does that bode well for a king and who's building a kingdom? And then there's this investigation commission that's sent up from Jerusalem who's come to examine and find out what all the hubbub is about. And what's their conclusion? Well, he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of flies. Right? Is that how you would know a king or recognize a king? Is that what's on the king's calling card? There seem to be as many who are against him who as maybe are potentially for him. Is there anything in this that would lend itself to you coming to the conclusion and me drawing the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, yes, there is. The miracles. The miracles that Jesus is performing. No one is refuting the fact that people have been healed by Jesus. Notice that. Nobody is calling into question the signs that Jesus has performed, the unclean spirits that have been cast out. Right? The crowds themselves kind of speak to the truth of that. They seem to be growing, not lessening. And even, right, the scribes don't contest the healings. All that the scribes do, they actually believe that he's performed the miracles. They contest, though, the authority by which he is performing the miracles. Right? And it leads us to a crucial and a critically deadly conclusion, if that's where we end up, that if you see with your own eyes the goodness and compassion of one who is healing other people and casting out unclean spirits, giving sight to the blind, if you hear with your own ears the truth, what hope do you have if you attribute that to the devil? Right? None of us are indifferent to what it is that we see in the Gospels. If you do that, if you attribute what it is that you see of Jesus, you know, what he is doing, to the devil, you've basically turned the world upside down so that you can have and see things your way, right? And that, brothers and sisters, is the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we do, right? When you use your God-given reason and intellect to explain and justify your skepticism and your unbelief, how is it that you can believe? Right? Jesus shows them the faultiness of their reasoning by what Mark calls a parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. So Jesus is bringing them to a conclusion, right? If your family members and your loved ones are being healed and forgiven, that means that the crime boss who has kidnapped your beloved and stolen your treasure is tied to his chair in his house, and it's open. And if that has happened, the question is, who has done it, and what does that say about him? What does it say about our degrees for our own need to be rescued, and about Jesus and his ability to save? It's a very subtle rationale, but it is very important for us to get around, because our hope hangs on it. Now Jesus, he pointedly speaks to the people who are present, and he opens a door for them, right? Who then could be a citizen in his kingdom? Everyone who has come to Jesus is wanting something from him. The Pharisees have come, and they're looking for their own self-righteous vindication. The Herodians, they want to maintain order. The scribes, they want an affirmation of the traditions that they've established. The sick and the healing and the unclean, they want healing and cleansing. The curious, they come wanting something to talk about. Even mothers and brothers come with an agenda, and maybe that's to be, we don't want our family to be so much the topic of all this discussion. But Jesus refuses to be seized, outed, pressed, crushed, destroyed, or silenced. He says he has come for the hopeless. Now, how does he say that? We read that he comes with news that all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Forgiveness is possible. Even the sin of blasphemy is possible, right? A pernicious disavowal and denial and betrayal of God, right? This is a sin. Blasphemy is a sin that was so onerous that the way in which a person was executed for that sin was by stoning, that, you know, people wouldn't even come into contact to touch them in order to kill them. Right? But even that sin, Jesus says, will be forgiven. Now, there's the troublesome but in that passage, isn't there? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. A lot of attention goes to that, doesn't it? The unpardonable sin is a troubling question. It invites a lot of conjecture and speculation, and it causes a good deal of grief in the lives of people and in their consciences. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just kind of one sort of sin. It is an habituated refusal to repent and believe. All right, hear that. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a habituated refusal to repent and to believe. Right? Mark adds this, his own comment to this sin at the end. And I think it was probably likely from Peter, who you will recall several times sat on the precipice of rejecting Christ. I mean, he certainly betrayed him. He stand on the pinnacle of stepping off into a cliff into destruction. You know, he argues with Jesus. We're going to read about that later in Mark chapter 8. He denies Jesus. He stumbles in his ministry when he receives the vision in Cornelius' house, and when he is in Antioch eating with Paul and Barnabas and the Jews and the Gentiles and those some people who'd come up from Jerusalem. Right? He's on the precipice, and Mark adds this thing that is particularly wicked about what the scribes were doing. For they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. Right? In our gospel, right, in the gospel of Mark, uncleanliness is an issue that comes up and over again. The unclean spirits that Jesus casts out, he's going to talk about unclean food. The people that Jesus comes into contact with, they're all issues of uncleanliness. It's first eight chapters, over and over again, you'll see it. These scribes are not merely contradicting Jesus. They are saying he is defiled. Everything that he touches is defiled. If I were to borrow an expression, what they're saying about Jesus is that he is full of it, if you get my meaning. If you believe that, even so, Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, among these scribes who saw Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised to find out that some of them who had denied Jesus would later be brought into repentance and would come to faith and trust Jesus. Because I know of at least one, a murderer, a Jesus hater, who was forgiven by the Lord and commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But if you will not believe, how can you be saved by that which you won't? How can you be saved? Right? If salvation comes to you and you won't receive it, how can you be saved? Now, I'd like for you to consider this and to maybe think about this thought. We talk about the problem of faith and the trouble of believing. And we're going to see that come up a little bit later in Mark chapter 9. But think about it in this way. The problem of unbelief is that unbelief requires more effort than belief. Just think about that. Unbelief requires more effort than belief. To disbelieve, you have to suppress the evidence that you've seen in this passage. You have to say it's not true. You know, what it is that I've seen in this passage. You have to deny that this king is just the sort of king that you would want to be king. You have to call something as good as this bad in order to maintain your unbelief. That's what we need saving from. And yet, every blasphemy will be forgiven the children of men, right? That even from there, there's a way back. So as we look at what belief looks like in this passage, the disciples respond to Jesus' call, right? And they follow him. But by the end of the passage, not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody is one of the 12. Yet when Jesus' own family arrives to where it is that they are, right, those at the door, they tell Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus identifies himself not with his family, but with those who are with him. Here are my mother and my brothers. And how are they known? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And what does that obedience look like? That they've gone out and done great achievements and accomplished great things, right? It doesn't look like performing great miracles or casting out demons, accomplishing great feats of faith. It can embolden them to do so, but it looks just like this to whom those to whom Jesus himself looked, and looking about at those who sat around him. Your first step in following Jesus will never not be that. And your life in following Jesus will never consist in anything less than that. Sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him.